Let us turn together to the book of the Revelation. It may be helpful to look for a moment at the chapter 1 of this last book of the Bible, fixing our attention, of course, today, as you will be aware, on the opening part of the chapter 6. But by way of introduction, there are some things of which we need to be reminded, which arise in chapter 1. With our Bibles open in front of us, let us ask for the help of the Lord as they pray for this preacher. Pray that God will give him the anointing to preach. There are so many blues and coals about. I think I have been given a dose of that which prevails in the country just from late last night on, so that today I'm here in the body, maybe in a sense absent in the spirit. But I'd like you to pray that the Lord will help us as we look at His Word. Loving, gracious God, Thou art no disappointment. We thank Thee that we have one in the Lord Jesus who never changes. For He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we are creatures of infirmity, and we are wont to change. We're given to change. But we thank Thee that Thou art forever the same. And we may know with certainty this day that we can lean as much on the strong arm of the Lord as we ever could. We can depend upon Him now as much as we ever could. We can seek His face for His presence and power as we have done aforetime. O Lord, prepare my heart today. There are no accidents with Thee. Thou hast a purpose in all things. And we praise Thee that in our infirmity also we may prove Thy presence and power. Lord, undertake for us. We call to mind the words of the Apostle, how he could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Minister to our hearts today. Above all, let Thy name be glorified. May Thy Holy Spirit speak mightily to our hearts. Lord, our biggest fear, our biggest concern would be that in this meeting, travelers to eternity as we all are, one should handle the Word of God without effect. O Lord, speak to my soul. Speak in this meeting. Speak to everyone in the congregation. Let this be a day when the Lord Himself will minister. Lord, it's impossible for me to touch the hearts of all who are assembled. This is Thy work. And I give to Thee now that work which is peculiarly Thine. I would ask Thee, Lord, to be pleased to come among us and take Thy word and make it plain to all of our hearts. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen. You will be aware that in the opening words of this last book of the Bible, the title is given to this last volume to leave the pen of John the Beloved Apostle. This is one book of the Bible that has not been given a title by good men. We have chosen, for example, to refer to one epistle as the Epistle to the Romans, and another the Epistle to the Corinthians, and so on, because we know that those letters were addressed to believers in those places. But above all else, here is a title chosen by the Lord. And the title for this last volume of Holy Scripture plainly is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word, revelation, comes from the Greek, which gives us the English form, the Apocalypse. And I'm sure that you have learned from time to time that this last book of the Bible can be known as the Apocalypse. The word Apocalypse means the unveiling. Here is God in these chapters lifting a veil on the world. He is showing us things to come. He is giving us a sight of the world from heaven's throne. This is a marvelous book. Our complaint all too often is that we handle this precious volume of the Word of God with blind eyes and a dullness of heart. We fail to perceive the message of the Lord revealed in these pages. It is essential for us then, all of us, to pray that the Lord may instruct us. And let us never fail to do that, today as much as at any other time. If this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, then the Lord has power to reveal His truth unto us. The Lord has power to raise the veil on things that are yet undiscerned by our eyes. There is so much that we do not see. Obviously, we cannot look into the future. We can try and speculate. We can assume certain things. We may even be able to anticipate certain things coming to pass. But no man among men can see those things that are yet to come upon the earth. Only God can look ahead. Only God can see tomorrow while yet we are in today. And the Lord can see around the corner. He can look down the centuries of time. There is nothing hidden from Him. And God, in this last book of the Bible, has been pleased to bring us all to the unveiling. To that point when He has chosen to lift the veil, to raise the curtain, as it were, to give us a sight of what lies behind that curtain. Now we must not imagine for an instant that everything in the book of Revelation is future. For in chapter 1 and the verse 19, there is a threefold dimension to this last book of the Bible. If you like, a world view in three different directions of time. So the apostle, given sight, given revelation, given wisdom by God, is able to look in three different directions. He's able to look into the past, and there are some things recorded in Revelation which belong to the past. There are some things in Revelation which belong to the present. And of course, there are some things in Revelation which belong to the future. So if we speak about three dimensions in the book, or if we speak of a threefold view of the world in Revelation, the 19th verse of chapter 1, will keep us quite clearly in the picture. Write the things which thou hast seen. There is a world view of the past. Some details from the past are brought to the attention of the apostle. And the things which are. Words are self-evident. No need of any explanation that the apostle in this instance is recording the present. And the things which shall be hereafter. There is such a thing as prophecy. The Word of God does give light on things to come. And we may know for a fact that the Bible is no ordinary book. Let us keep in mind then the title to the book. It is the Revelation. Let us bear in mind also that that title means the unveiling. God lifting the veil. Whether He's lifting the veil on the past, whether He's lifting the veil on the present, whether He's lifting the veil on the future. For remember, there are things, past, present, and future, that are undiscernible to us. We don't know everything. We're not able to look into the past. And when you think of it, it is as much a miracle for God to show us what happened in the past as it is for Him to teach us what is going to occur in the future. So the prophetic gift is not necessarily confined to the future. Some Christians run away with that idea, and when they think of the prophet or of prophecy, they're confined in their thinking to the idea that the words of the prophet always related to the future. They did not. Oftentimes his words related to the past, sometimes to the present, and undoubtedly, there were references to the future. So, Going now to Revelation chapter 6, the detail of this chapter involves the opening of the seven seals. Six of the seven are opened in this chapter. And obviously, I don't need to comment on the importance of the opening of these seals. Then you'll discover that the seventh of these seals is opened in chapter 8. And the detail belonging to the opening of the seventh seal goes right on through to the end of chapter 11. I say this to guide you in your private reading of the book. If you want then to study the opening of the seven seals, it would be necessary to go straight through from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 11. But let us keep in mind the point that I have been making. Six of the seven seals are opened in the chapter 6. And the last of the seals is opened in chapter 8. And the final message on the opening of that seventh seal is in Revelation chapter 7, or chapter 11. Now, the opening of the seven seals. These seven seals are placed upon a book. We have spoken of that book before now. It is seen in the first instance in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. John the Apostle wept brokenheartedly and inconsolably when no man was found worthy to open that book or even look on it. What a precious book the Bible is. The message that concerns God's creative power, God's wonderful love and redemption, the fulfillment of His purpose in time to come. What a marvelous book the Bible is. We wouldn't have that book. We wouldn't be able to handle it or look upon it or learn from it without our Savior Jesus Christ. The Lamb is the one who's worthy in these chapters. And as He opens this book, there are seven seals which He begins to unfold. Why should there be seals? What is the significance of a seal? The Bible has a fair amount to say about the use of seals. They were used on documents of authority, as I'm sure you're aware, especially royal or legal documents. These documents would carry a seal indicating their special privilege. No mere man was to interfere with them. The seal was not to be tampered with. The seal was not to be broken. Now this book, opened in Revelation chapter 6, carries seven seals. And how are we to look at the seals in this instance? Let us think of the seals in Scripture in three simple ways. First of all, Revelation chapter 22. And that's not so very far away if you have your Bible already opened at Revelation 6. Revelation, the last chapter. Chapter 22 and verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Here one could compare the verse with Daniel 12 and 9, where Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy of his book, for that book was going to be closed for some time to come. The seal, therefore, had to do with the closing of a book. When a book was sealed, it was closed. When a book was sealed, its contents were hidden. And obviously, when a seal is used, there are hidden things there that no man can really interfere with. No matter how curious you might be about a sealed document, there's no way that you would have the entitlement to interfere with that document and open it. The seal closes the document and prevents you from looking into the inside and finding out what its contents will disclose. So the seal is used to close up a book and keep its contents hidden. Now the Bible tells us that God's people have a seal put upon them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us. And that's one seal that is placed upon the people of God. They are hidden, as it were, from the world where they live every day. They are God's hidden ones. The seal of God is upon them. And only the Lord knows their hearts and knows where they stand. You can listen to my testimony as I can to yours, but no man among us can see the heart of another. Only God knows the heart. And in the final analysis, the only evidence that I have of your conversion, or that you have of mine, is the say-so of the person concerned. I can tell you I have come to Christ, but I take it that you weren't there the day I came to know the Lord. And for a number here in this congregation, I have to say, I was not present when you came to know the Lord. But the main thing is that you did come, and you have the seal of God on that work of salvation. You did come to Christ, and coming to him, you had his promise, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So the seal is used on a document to close it, to prevent anybody from tampering with it. There's another use for the seal. Look at Revelation again. I've tried to take references from the book of Revelation because it will be more convenient for you to find the place in the book itself. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. The seal is used to protect. If the seal prevents unauthorized people from tampering with the document, it protects that document. And chapter 7, verse 3 of Revelation reads, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Here is a time when judgment is about to come on the earth, and before judgment in its devastating form is unleashed on the natural earth, God is saying from high heaven, "Now wait, don't unleash these winds, don't unleash the fury of the sea until the servants of the Lord have been sealed. And when they are sealed, they'll not be hurt. They'll be protected in this fearful calamity that shall come to pass on the earth. And while they will be there, the seal of preservation will be upon them all the while." Look at chapter 9, the book of the Revelation, verse 4. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." You see? And you have chapter 7, verse 3 in the one hand, and Revelation chapter 9, verse 4 on the other. It's as plain as the nose on your face why the seal is employed. If there is devastation to come upon the earth, and if God has purposed to preserve a people somewhere for his name, he puts a seal on them. No matter what storms arise, no matter what earthquakes occur, no matter what pestilences come, these people who have the seal of God on them will not be hurt. They will survive the storm. The seal of God is upon them to protect them. It's very clear then that the seal has a distinct use. For one thing, it is used on a book to prevent people from tampering with it, to close up and hide away the contents of the book. This seal is used upon people to protect them, just as when it is on a book, it protects the book as well. But there's another use for the seal, and this is in Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 8. And this is a very intriguing passage. You can find the book of Psalms, I'm sure, and the book of Job before Psalms, and immediately prior to Job, the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8 and the verse 8. The verse is the same number as the chapter. Esther chapter 8 and the verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. And I have said that the seal is used in royal and legal documents to make them binding, and so it is. Here's an instance of a royal and a legal document. It is signed and sealed and delivered, sealed with the king's ring. Now listen. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. And no man can tamper with that document which carries the seal. The document is protected by the seal. And it's as plain as day that the seal rests upon the document to give it enforcement, to give power to that document, to make its ruling absolutely certain. Now, I think that when we look at the seals, all seven of them, in the book of the Revelation, we may say above all that those seven seals are put upon this document in Revelation to show to us the absolute certainty of those things that are revealed in the Word of God. We may be certain that the Bible will stand. We may be certain that what God says will come to pass. For there is a sevenfold seal upon everything that God says. Let that truth sink into our hearts. Let us look upon our Bibles as a seven-sealed book. Let us take this sacred volume into our hands today. Let us prize the Word of God as we have never done before in our lives. Let us be aware that there are seven seals in this volume. Seven being the number of perfection. And may we ascertain from that the absolute certainty of the Word of God. And what God says concerning things to come will come to pass, for the seal of heaven is upon all that God says in His Word. I would desire to emphasize that in such a way as for you to carry it in your heart, so that when you go home today, on your way home from the service, this thought will be preeminently fixed in your mind. The Word of God is right. The seal of heaven, with its sevenfold perfection, rests upon this word. It will stand. It will come to pass. God will honor His word. He will bless His truth. This seal of heaven is upon everything that God says in His word. That's the truth I want you to fix in your mind. I pray that the Spirit of God will write it into your heart. And when you get home, you're sitting around the lunch table, will you think that the seal of God rests upon this word? This is a word that is absolutely certain. You can be sure of the Word of God. In matters of salvation, you can be sure of the Word of God. In matters of decision, when the Word of God governs your every step, you can be certain that the Bible is right. When you're looking beyond the veil at things unseen by mortal eye, you can be sure that what you see, whether it's in the past, present, or future, is altogether certain, having the seal of God on it. The seven seals of God are upon His word. We can be sure if a document of a king of Persia could be signed by the king, and if he could put his seal on it and say, now that's absolutely sure, that's law, that's going to come to pass. I say, if a king of Persia could do that, how much more will the King of Heaven, when He puts His sevenfold seal on this book, how much more will He see to it that He will honor that word and bring it to pass, every line of it. We can be absolutely sure of that. Look again at this chapter relating to the seals. There are seven seals. We have noticed heretofore that the number seven is repeated at times in the book of the Revelation, and seven is one of the sacred numbers. call it, if you will, one of the mystical numbers of the Bible. It stands for perfection. And it's interesting to go through the book of the Revelation and notice those things that are calculated by sevens. The seven lampstands, the seven churches, the seven stars. These were among some of the sevens we noted. We also spoke about the seven spirits of God which are sent forth into the earth. We noticed too that there were seven things that John saw when he got caught up into the heights of the glory. When he was taken up into heaven, chapters 4 and 5, there were seven things that God chose to reveal to him then. This number is interesting. And as some of you will know, the sevens of the Bible are divisible into 4 and 3. Sometimes the three are grouped together in the first place. Sometimes the four are grouped together in the first place. And we pointed out how even the seven church epistles in the Revelation are divided into 4 and 3 by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what about the seven seals? Are they divided into 4 and 3? Yes, they are. The first four stand together. Look at your chapter, Revelation chapter 6, in a twofold way. The fourfold grouping of the seals is indicated in the first instance. In each of the four seals that are opened first, one of the living creatures is heard to say, "Come and see." There are seven seals in the book of the Revelation, in this part of the book, but only four of them, the first four, are characterized by the words of one of the living creatures. There are four living creatures, and one at a time, a living creature will say, as the first one is open, "Come and see. Here's something that you haven't looked at before. Here's something that has been hidden away from you. Here is something that has been protected by the wings of the Almighty. Here is something carrying the seal of God that is absolutely sure. Come and see." Four living creatures. And one speaks. Each time as a seal is opened, four seals. Then there's another way that the four seals, the same four, are emphasized and distinguished from the others. Each of these four, the first four seals, is taken in association with a horseman. You've heard of the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. The white horse, and the red horse, and the black horse, and the pale horse. There are four horses in this chapter. Not seven. There are seven seals, but the first four stand together. I say these first four seals are characterized by the words of the living creatures, four of them, and four seals. There are four horses. One horse is revealed to the apostle every time a seal is opened. So God, in a very indisputable way, has separated these first four seals from those that are to follow. What can we learn from this? Why should the Lord speak through the living creatures? Why should the Lord speak of horses? What have horses got to do with John, the Isle of Patmos, or the things of the future? What is the signification of these four horsemen of the Apocalypse? The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. We would have to take a time all on its own to look at the significance of the horses. But there is a reason why God gives us the symbol of the horse. And I think we could at least discern that in the Scriptures. Look at the book of Zechariah. The last book but one of the Old Testament. Every vision in the book of the Revelation has its counterpart elsewhere in Scripture. The symbols of the book of Revelation would be very hard to unravel if we did not have other places in the Word of God to which to turn our attention. Now the symbol of the horse is employed in a number of ways in the Bible, and I think we can look at maybe two or three verses today and see why God would employ the symbol of the horseman. In the first place, let's try and get the spiritual message, the principle of the thing. Let's look for the truth, the main truth that must pertain to Revelation chapter 6. And it is in chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah that we search for the answer. Chapter 6, verse 1 mentions four chariots, and the horses appear in turn. And the question is asked in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." The horse is used as a symbol of the power of God in judgment upon the earth. Four in Scripture is the number of the world. Think of the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The four elements, the four winds of heaven. Four is a number which is always used with respect to the world. And I discover that the Spirit of the Lord, speaking here of four chariots, relates this work to the judgments of God upon the earth. Let me ask you not to leave this fifth verse without marking the words "all the earth." For the God of heaven, before whom his mighty angels stand, is the Lord of all the earth. If you'd like to mark your Bible, mark those words. All the earth. All the earth stands accountable to God. There are men today in high places who wield the scepter of authority as if they could play God. There are people who are speaking out in pomposity and pride, even with relevance to Northern Ireland and the affairs of this province, and they speak as if they have the last word in everything. They do forget that they are only vessels of clay. They have forgotten altogether that they must stand to give account before the God of heaven and the Lord of the whole earth. There are those mighty angels who will go forth from standing before the Lord of glory, who is at the same time the Lord of all the earth. And God has ways and means of making wicked men on the face of this earth sit up and take notice. God can reveal himself. Of course, these of whom I have spoken are only types and symbols of the rest of mankind. For the whole notion in humanity today is to ignore the Lord. The spirit abroad throughout the earth is, let's forget the Bible. This book is outmoded. We may as well trample over the book. It doesn't matter now. It's only a word that belongs to the past. And we have here the word of man. This is an outworn book. We don't need this book. We don't need the Lord. We can carry on today without him. This is the spirit abroad in humanity upon the face of the earth. But the Lord will have to show men by his chastening judgments that he is still upon the throne. We'll be saying a little bit about this tonight. Suffice to say, God has to take means to deal with men on the earth. The four horses. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 39, verse 19. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? And all the verses here, right down to the 25th verse of the chapter, Job 39, verses 19 to 25. Illumine our thoughts. We can see now why the figure of the horse is used. Verse 22, for example. He can meet the armed men in the day of battle. He mocks at fear. He's not affrighted. He won't turn back from the sword. The quiver can rattle against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He can swallow the ground with his fierceness and rage. And neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. That none of these things affect him. He's a creature of such strength that when he sets off in his gallop, and doubtless here Job is thinking about the cavalry horse, when the regiment charges, the cannons may thunder, as at the famous charge of the late 100, of the 600 in the Crimea. The cannons may thunder and the captains may roar. There may be the cries of the day of battle, but the horse will not turn back. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 6 says something rather much in the same vein. Everyone is turned to his course as the horse rushes into battle. So whatever it is in front of him will not terrorize the horse, will not stop him in his tracks. He'll go on, come what may. The symbol of the horse is used then to indicate the speed of these judgments. And the symbol of the horse is used to indicate that once these judgments commence upon the earth, there is nothing that man can do to reverse what God has begun. For the seal of God is upon his doings on this earth. Let's bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence today, can you thank the Lord for the seven seal book? A book that's absolutely certain. Can you ask the Lord to bless His Word in the hearts of all who hear? And how about yourself? Can you say, Lord, speak to me this day in Jesus' name. Lord, do speak on today to all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.